Well, please have a seat, everybody. And as you sit down, I'm going to ask Hugh Palmer if he wouldn't mind joining me in the pulpit just for a moment or two. I have a question, just one question that I've been wanting to ask you, and perhaps maybe that we've all been wanting to ask you. As he comes up, and as you turn back to Matthew chapter 16 on page 983 in the church Bibles, let me say to you two figures, 52:48.
I'm thinner than that.
52%, 48%. Yeah, the groan ripples through us all. If you've been in Britain for the last 3 years, you know we've been absolutely mesmerised or paralysed, however you think of it, by those figures. It is, of course, the results of the referendum we had in this country in 2016. Those who voted in 2016, 52% of us voted to leave the European Union, 48% of us voted to remain in the European Union. We've heard all sorts of opinions, Laura Koonsberg, the BBC, David Cameron over the last couple of days, and we've heard the general statistics, but what we all want to know is, Hugh Palmer, which way did you vote?
Steve, I warned you at the 9:30 service not to repeat this, and I have brought your P45 with me this time.
Workplace bullying, you've seen it. Great. Don't feel sorry for Hugh Palmer. It's not as if he didn't know that was coming. There we go. Thank you, Hugh. Thank you very much. By and large, you know, churches in this country have not taken sides politically on this issue. We haven't at All Souls, I trust. No doubt there are many in All Souls who voted on either side of the question. And I guess as the weeks and months roll on, whatever happens, we as a church family need to keep working hard to keep the unity of the Spirit, keep trusting and respecting one another and speaking well of one another, face to face and on social media and all those things. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians tells us. But I did want you to feel something of the atmosphere of Jesus' question in Matthew chapter 16, because we all get uncomfortable when we get put on the spot. And we start squirming even when we see somebody else put on the spot, don't we? So Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says, generally, who do people say the Son of Man is? Verse 15, what about you? Who do you say I am? Well, this morning we're jumping into a new series, and we're jumping into Matthew's Gospel. And we jump into Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16 in a thick fog of misunderstanding and confusion. Just the chapter before, Jesus had fed 4,000 people. It was a miraculous sign of his identity, and it wasn't the only sign that he had given. He had calmed a storm, healed the sick, raised the dead. He'd given authority, signs of his authority to forgive sins. Again and again, he gave signs of who he was. But there were all kinds of ideas out there on the street about his identity, a thick fog of confusion. And in verse 13, Jesus picks quite a place to do his polling. Have a look down. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Well, if there was ever a place that spoke of the might and power of Rome, it was Caesarea Philippi. Ask any inhabitant of the region who was in charge, and I'm sure they'd have shaken their head at you and say, didn't you read the signpost on the way in? Caesarea Philippi. The clue is in the name. Caesar is Lord. Our town is named after him. But Jesus, when he comes to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asks his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? The end time ruler from Daniel chapter 7. It starts general. What's the word on the street? Who do people say he is? And the disciples report some of what they've heard. Verse 14. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. See, Jesus was calling people to repentance, just like John the Baptist. He was accompanied by miracles, just like Elijah of old. He was rejected by the political and religious authorities that he challenged, just like Jeremiah the prophet. Everybody knew that Jesus was somebody out of the ordinary, but exactly who he was and why he had come, well, they couldn't agree on that. What about you? Jesus asks his disciples. And here's the shift from the academic to the individual, from the general to the personal. And it's a shift that maybe somebody here this morning is hesitating to make. What about you? Jesus asks. Who do you say I am? For me, it got personal when I was a student. After working through a period of questions and doubts and confusions of my own, I'd been brought up in a Christian family, I'd been brought up in a church and a youth group, but it was as a student that it became personal for me. It wasn't just my parents' faith, it was my faith. It wasn't just their Lord, he is my Lord. And it's a question that every one of us here this morning has to be able to answer. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Well, Peter pipes up in verse 16, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So let's think for a moment or two about what Peter says. Let's break it down. The Messiah. Well, it's a Hebrew title. In Greek, it's Christos or Christ. In English, the Anointed One. Peter is talking about the divine servant king anointed by the Father in heaven with the Holy Spirit, whose coming was promised throughout the Old Testament. And Peter says, Jesus, you're that one. You are the Messiah. And you're the Son of the living God. Not just a prophet in the line of the prophets, Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Jesus. No, 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 no. You are the one that the prophets spoke about. You're not just a man to whom God gave supernatural powers. Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are God walking around Caesarea Philippi. You are God's chosen and anointed king, sent in the power of the Spirit to be the savior of the whole world. There has never been anyone like you, Jesus, and there never will be. Well, the question is, how does Peter know that? How did Peter figure that out? Perhaps you know the story of the Greek mathematician Archimedes of the 3rd century BC. Archimedes was allegedly in the public baths one day, trying desperately to solve a problem for the king of Syracuse. Had the goldsmith used all the gold that the king had given him to make his crown? Was there a way of measuring the volume of the gold in the crown? And as Archimedes lowered himself into the bath, he noticed that the level of the water rose. And in a moment, he realized that the volume of the water displaced must be equal to the volume of what was put inside it. Legend has it, you'll know, I'm sure, that he jumped out of the bath and ran naked down the street, shouting, Eureka! Eureka! I've found it! I've discovered it! And so the question is this Peter's Eureka moment? I've found it! I know who Jesus is! Well, of course not. Eureka means I found it. I've worked it out. Peter hasn't discovered it at all. Look down at verse 17. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. It's not a Eureka moment. It's a revelation moment. God the Father establishes the truth of his Son. Just a few chapters earlier in Matthew 11, Jesus said, no one knows the Son except the Father. Left by ourselves, none of us can know Jesus. We can't work him out. We need the Father to reveal him to us. And the Father can reveal the truth of Jesus to a confused Peter, to a skeptical, or to an inquiring Londoner. He can reveal Jesus to you, and he's promised he will if you ask him to. Jesus' identity is entirely reasonable and has the strongest evidence to demonstrate it, but we are so lost in the fog of our sinful unbelief and misunderstandings that we cannot figure out for ourselves the most basic and important truth in life, the identity of Jesus. We need the Father's divine and supernatural light to penetrate through the fog and show us who Jesus is. And how does he do that? Well, not usually through some strange mystical experience, but simply through his written, spirit-inspired words. As we read them and ask for his help to understand them and think about them and talk to one another about them, he reveals his Son to us. And that's why this morning he has already encouraged us to think about joining a small group, a life group where we can help one another study the scriptures and understand who Jesus is and what it means to follow him day by day. So if you're a Christian believer already, there are life groups. Springboard would be a great place to start, our one-year discipleship group, or our long-term home groups, or if you're just new to it all, you're not really a follower of Jesus, but you're interested in finding out more, Hope Explored, which starts on the 14th of October. God the Father establishes the truth about his Son. So there's a chain running through this passage, holding it all together. That's the first link in the chain. God the Father establishes the truth about his Son. Here's the second link in the chain. The truth about the Son establishes the church. The truth about the Son establishes the church. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and that is the foundation of the church. And the church remains absolutely dependent on Jesus' identity. He builds the church, and his identity and his victory guarantees the future of the church. So Jesus says in verse 18, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, before we go on, let's just hit the pause button for a moment and ask, what is the rock on which Jesus says he will build his church? Well, Jesus is making a play on words. In Greek, the name Petros, Peter, is linked to the Greek word for rock, Petra. And there is something rock-like about Simon Peter. But is Simon Peter himself the rock on which Jesus builds his church? Well, that's how Roman Catholicism understands these verses, and some in the Church of England as well teach the same. Peter, as the chief disciple, is the rock, and claiming an unbroken line of succession through the laying on of hands, it's argued that Peter's successors as bishops of Rome or popes take on his authority. And so in this teaching, they ascribe to Peter and his successors authority to forgive sins or authority to speak infallibly. Well, evidence that Peter was the first bishop of Rome or had authority over the other apostles, it simply is lacking. It simply doesn't match up to what we see in the New Testament. And Peter clearly was not infallible. In the verses that follow this passage, Peter tries to turn Jesus away from the road to the cross. And Jesus turned around and rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." If Jesus had wanted to, he could have said, "You are Peter, and on you I build my church," but he doesn't. Jesus is pointing to the statement that Peter has just made. The truth Peter has just announced about the identity of Jesus, why, that is like a rock rising out of a sea of confusion. That is the foundation on which the church is built. And a church is an apostolic church. Not because it can demonstrate some succession in the laying on of hands, but because it holds to the teaching of the apostles and their witness to Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. The truth about Jesus establishes the church. Over the summer, I read this history book, The New Silk Roads, by the Oxford historian Peter Frankopan. And it was fascinating and surprising. And he describes in this book the shift of global power from west to east. And he describes the West's inability to come to terms with what is happening along the countries of the Silk Roads. And few would disagree, I'm sure, with his claims that our global future will be shaped by the East in the century or so to come, particularly by four powers, by China, Russia, Iran, and India. But what kind of role will they play, he asks? What kind of world will they create? Well, as fascinating as the book was, as I came to the end, I found it unsatisfying. See, there was a glaring hole in his analysis. There wasn't a single mention of the church. He didn't even acknowledge that in each of the four countries he singles out, the church is growing faster than it ever has in history. We mustn't lose sight of the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ is the phenomenon of history. Earlier last century, the English novelist Evelyn Waugh knew it. In July 1949, Evelyn Waugh, who was a prolific author, but no great defender of the gospel, wrote to his friend and fellow writer George Orwell. Orwell had just published his chilling novel, 1984. If you haven't read it, it's a frightening story of a society living under a totalitarian and oppressive government. And Waugh had just one criticism of Orwell's new novel. Thinking about the future, he wrote to Orwell, "I think it is possible that in 1984 we shall be living in conditions rather like those you show," he wrote. "But what makes your version of the future spurious to me is the disappearance of the church." Well, Orwell's vision of society in 1984 would have been right if the church were simply a human institution. Sooner or later, like every other human institution, it would be rubbed out and disappear from history. But the church belongs to Jesus Christ. The church was bought by Jesus' blood. Through Christ's resurrection, the church has overcome the gates of death and Hades. Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." He's saying the church is the only permanent thing on this planet. Everything else will pass away. It is the phenomenon of history because it is established and upheld by the greatest person in history who lives forever. So we might think of the church in Africa growing by 30,000 a day. Well, much of it for sure is through population growth, but much of it also through people coming to Christ as their Savior and Lord. My mum was a missionary in Nepal in the 1960s, when it was illegal then to become a Christian in Nepal. And she would tell me of the secret baptisms that they would hold down in the river as church members made their different ways down the valley to meet together for these baptisms. How pastors would be imprisoned. Well, just a year or two ago, a research center at Gordon Conwell Seminary in the United States estimated that there are today 850,000 Nepali believers. That is because Jesus is building his church and the gates of hell cannot overcome it. But where the church is growing and growing quickest, it is often growing under the most severe persecution. So we can't be triumphalist. There are societies like Orwell's 1984 in the world today. We might think of the increasing persecution under President Xi in China, or under President Kim in North Korea. But it can happen in democracies as well. We think of the greatest democracy in the world, India. The ultra-nationalist agenda of the Prime Minister there and his BJP government is that to be Indian, you have to be Hindu. And he is systematically introducing anti-conversion laws. Last year, India entered the top 10 of the World Watch List for persecution of Christians compiled by open doors, just above Syria and Nigeria and just below Iran and the Yemen. But Jesus says, I will build my church. So if you feel your back is up against the wall sometimes, if you feel discouraged here in the West, let's remember these words of Jesus. They should inspire confidence in us. Jesus is building his church. And we join him in his work. We are like the little child who helps his father with the repairs at home. The child may have his hand on the saw, but standing behind him, giving the muscle, is his dad. I will build my church, Jesus says. The power, the success, the design, it comes from him. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and no one can stop him. So those are the first two links in the chain in our passage. God the Father establishes the truth of his Son. The truth of the Son establishes the church. Here's the third. The truth of the church establishes our purpose. The truth of the church establishes our purpose. The truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, crucified for our sins, raised to life, and is building his church around the world, determines what we do and what we stand for here in London. He says in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, keys represent authority. Somebody who has a bunch of keys has the authority to open the door, to let others in, to close the door and keep others out. Jesus says, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This authority, whatever it is, exercised on earth, corresponds to God's authority in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, who could exercise this kind of authority on earth? Well, again, Jesus is talking to Peter. And again, some have taken this promise and applied it to Peter as Peter. Maybe you've heard the jokes, have seen the cartoons of Peter standing at the pearly gates in heaven with a bunch of keys. Well, that's taken from these verses. But we took the rock on which the church is built, not to be Peter as an individual, but to be the statement that Peter makes. And here again, we should take these words as addressed to Peter as the one who has made that statement. Peter doesn't always stand for the truth of the gospel, but here he does. And he receives this staggering promise on behalf of the church. Now, sometimes the church in its history hasn't always got it right. The church has made plenty of mistakes in its history. And if you've had a bad experience of life in a church this morning, then I'm sorry. I'm really sorry to hear that. But please don't let that stop you from following Jesus. But that is what's behind verse 20. You see, Jesus is so concerned that his disciples really understand what it means that he is the Messiah, that his kingdom can only come in through his own terrible crucifixion and rising again, that in verse 20, he orders his disciples to keep his identity a secret. He wants the church to get it right, to get the message of who he is right. Before they spread the news that Jesus is the Messiah, they need to grasp what kind of Messiah he is. And we'll look at that next week as we come to this passage. It is as the church holds out the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, that it opens or shuts the kingdom of heaven to others. As we declare that Jesus is Lord, who has overcome death by his own death and resurrection, we are exercising an authority on earth that we can hardly dream of. A key turns in the door, and God himself says to anyone who believes the gospel, come in. I give you the keys, he says to the church. In passing, that's why truth matters. That's why we cannot change the key. Well, many in the Anglican Church here in Britain and in North America are trying to change the gospel message. We must not, because it is this message which is the key of the kingdom of heaven. Well, we don't need all the investigations and the reports to tell us that the churches that are growing in this world and in the UK are churches that are Christ-centered, Bible-teaching, intentionally evangelistic churches. Jesus promised that would be so. But there are these three links in the chain we've been thinking about this morning. God the Father establishes the truth about his Son. So are you getting to know him? The truth about the Son establishes the church. So don't be discouraged. Jesus is building his church. The gates of hell cannot overcome it. The truth about the church establishes our purpose. Which church are you committed to? See, we have to go at the end from general to specific. Not only about the identity of Jesus, but about the community of believers that we belong to. It's not enough to say, I'm a Christian, I belong to the church. Which church? Jesus pins us down. This year will be a fruitful year to the extent that we learn from the Father about the Son. That will keep us clear as to who we are as a church. And that in turn will direct and empower what we do and what we stand for this year here in London. And think of the potential. Hundreds of us coming to Christ day by day in Bible reading, in prayer. Hundreds of us gathering together in little groups, encouraging one another, helping one another to understand the scriptures, to put them into practice, to live for him day by day. And then with other churches, gospel churches around London and around the world, holding out the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What could Jesus do? The Son of the living God, what could he build among us and through us? On this rock, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Well, let's expect him to do great things this year. We're going to sing in a moment or two of Christ the Cornerstone. But before we do that, let me lead us in a final prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for opening our eyes to who he is. We thank you for the privilege of being part of his worldwide church here in London. This year, Father, may we build together with you on the rock of your truth with joy and purpose and confidence. And send us out now to live and speak for you and for your Son in this week ahead. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.